So some of you may know that before I went to school, before I went off to seminary, I was a teacher. And so I was a high school math teacher for a few years, and before that I was a sixth grade teacher. And all that time I was a high school water polo coach. So I coached the water polo teams and the swim teams, the JV boys and the JV girls. And you know, when you're coaching swim and you're near a pool, there are a lot of safety rules. It's all about safety. You know, I had to get certified in CPR, first aid, and water safety instructor. And so essentially, I had lifeguard training to be able to do that. And so with my players, again, obviously, we're there to play water polo. We're there to learn. I'm there to coach them. But I told them, my priority is their safety. And that's the number one thing. And we had this one rule. In the winter, the girls' season, it's pretty cold, especially in La Crescenta. We had to roll out these huge tarps over the water because it's cold. We're trying to maintain some of that heat. And so I had one rule. The rule was you cannot swim underneath that tarp because as soon as you go underneath that tarp, I can't see you. And, of course, there's all these... I think it's just an urban legend that there's a you know they found a body underneath one of those tarps, but you know the point is safety. And so, if you missed it, I'm coaching teenagers, high schoolers, and we have rules. And so then what comes next should not be a surprise. Okay, this is my first season coaching, and lo and behold, I see one of my students, one of the players, disappears under the water underneath the tarp, and this is at night. Okay, it's winter, the hours, you know, we have daylight savings, and so it's dark already, and that day was actually raining. Okay, it's dark, it's raining, and she disappears. I can't even see the bottom of the pool because it's dark, and she goes under. As soon as she comes up on the other side, I let her have it. I say, come here, get over here. And I let her have it, I give her this big guilt trip. Telling her that, you know, if she didn't pop up on the other side, I would have jumped in after her. At this point, she's crying. And again, okay, I'm a bad person. Okay, the point is safety, though, right? And the next season with the boys, I told them that rule. I said, you're suspended. I'm suspending you from the team. And of course, it happened. One of the boys goes under the tarp. I don't know. I can't explain that. They just want to do that. And so the following year, with the next team of the girls, I laid out the rules, right? It's all about safety, okay? If you do that, you're suspended. So again, I give all these lectures about safety. And at some point during the season, we have a few tournaments, so we're carpooling from school to school. And so I have a few of the players in my car. We get to the next school for our next game. And the first thing that one of my players says to the others who wasn't in the car, they say, Coach Kang was texting in the car. I got caught. I had nothing to say, but I did say something. I tried to defend myself because I'm just messed up that way. I said, oh man, but it's a flip phone. You know, it's got physical buttons. I can feel it. I actually don't have to look down and I can text. And we were stopped at an intersection. Well, everything I had said about safety, my priority is to protect these students, boom, out the window. I chucked it out the window by what I did. Okay, I had all those lectures, I was teaching all the right things, but it's what I did that denied all that. What I actually did in practice essentially voids everything that I said. So what do we do with that? That's the question that we have this morning. Obviously, we're talking about the gospel, but today the question that Jude is addressing is, what do we do when right teaching is essentially thrown out the window so that what's actually practiced is dangerous? What do we do when people abandon doctrinal truth for ungodly living? Another way of putting it is, how do we as believers respond when gospel truth is denied with reckless living? So that our question for this morning is, how do we contend for the faith? And when Jude uses the word faith here, He uses it the way Paul does, talking about the gospel truth, the Christian doctrine that's been handed down to us. And so Jude is addressing that. He's addressing ungodliness, people who are living in an ungodly way. He uses that word 7 times in this short letter. And so the bulk of the letter is that, and then what we're going to be looking at is the response to this ungodly living. Okay, and essentially, what we're going to see is that the way we contend for the gospel is to preserve ourselves, and then we go to preserve others. Okay, and so the whole middle, I'm just going to kind of give you a summary. The whole middle chunk of this letter, verses 4 through 16, he essentially gives 4 statements on ungodliness. And in between that, he inserts 3 examples from the Old Testament. And so he's got this layered argument as to their ungodliness. And then we get to the passage that we're looking at today, verse 17. And there is this huge shift in his tone, talking about ungodliness, all this judgment, rebuking, ungodliness, Old Testament examples. And all of a sudden, we get to verse 17 and it says, "But you, beloved," notice how he addresses these believers, "but you," and the NAS has that order, "beloved," right away. He points them to, this is who you are though. And that actually points us back to how he starts the letter. How does he start the letter? Look at verse 1. Okay, Jude verse 1. He says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Guys, notice what he's reminding them of right away. 3 things. And those 3 things are passive. What does that mean? Receiving action, right? He says that they are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are passive in nature. So when we hear that, oh, okay, this is about contending for the faith, okay, this is about how we preserve ourselves and preserve others, it might be tempting to think, oh, so what we're talking about here is human effort. The Christian faith is about what we do. It's about human effort. Nay, nay, says my professor, right? No, we're looking at 3 passives, and sorry, I hear that in class, and then I pick up on it. 3 passives at the beginning of the letter makes it very clear, no, this is not human effort. Did you not catch what I said? Jude says, at the very beginning, you were called. Who does the calling? God does. You are beloved in God the Father. Who does the loving there? I just want to point out that he does something really weird, Jude does, when he uses the word beloved and kept. He actually uses a version of the word that has a voice. What does that mean? He uses a word that has the passive voice. That means the word he uses emphasizes we're receiving action from God, that we are beloved in God the Father. Same thing for the word kept. And then another thing, those 2 words both have a tense. That's all you need to know. It has a tense, and it's the perfect tense. Who cares? The perfect tense communicates completed action. Do you see how secure this love and being kept is? He chooses these 2 words that says, we're receiving action from God, being loved and kept, and it's in the perfect tense. It's already done. It's complete. That's how secure God's loving and keeping is. Okay? And so that's how he starts this exhortation in verse 17. "But you, beloved, you must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." What are these predictions that Jude's referring to? Well, I'm not going to give you a lot of examples. I'll just give you one. I'll read it for you. Basically, when Paul is talking, that we get this from Acts 20:29. Here's what he says. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Right? Jesus said it too, didn't he? Matthew 24:11, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. That's the issue here. We've got people who say they're Christians, but deny that truth with how they're living. Okay? And it's interesting, Jude is actually emphasizing not what they say, not what they teach, but what they do, how they're living. He calls them out, verse 4, he says that, you know, these guys deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he never says that these guys taught that. No, they denied it with their lifestyle. Okay, so the emphasis here is on how we actually live. Doesn't Jesus say this in the Sermon on the Mount? Let's actually turn there. This one's important. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we're going to see an example of Jesus' focus on not necessarily what we say, but what we do. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to start in verse 21. And I want you to notice, pay close attention to the saying versus the doing. Is something actually being said or being done, okay? Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Same thing in verse 22, watch. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?'" Okay, that's what Jesus says that they're saying. Did they actually do it? We're not sure. Okay, did they actually do it in Jesus' name? We're not sure about that either. But again, the focus is on, what is it that you actually do? Do you actually do the will of the Father? His response to these guys who say, "Lord, Lord," and, you know, "we prophesied in your name," his response, verse 23, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's interesting, he doesn't say, "You speakers of lawlessness, you teachers of lawlessness." No, no, no. "You workers of lawlessness." The shorter version of that is Luke 6:46, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Okay, so there's that emphasis on what we actually do, how we live. So in verse 18, going back to Jude, verse 18, you know, we know that people will come. People will come wanting to do whatever they want, all the while professing to be believers. Verse 19 gives us a quick description of them. Jude says that these guys, they cause divisions, they're worldly people, and devoid of the Spirit. Okay, they're divisive. They cause divisions. You know, Jude's, the reason why we can conclude that these are believers is that verse 12, it actually says they share in the Lord's Supper. So they're in amongst these communities, sharing in the Lord's Supper, and yet denying gospel truth with their lifestyle. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just say that when Jude is addressing this audience, he is talking to specific churches. Right? So this church here, here's what's going on. Okay? For us today, we can apply this a little bit more broadly. Why do I say that? Back in their day, where they live, that's where they live. Their community, their church community, it's there. They're not going to walk 3 days' journey to a church somewhere else and then come back on Monday for work. No, that's what we do. Right? So I say that because we are exposed today with media and the fact that we can drive and travel across the country. We're exposed to all sorts of churches. Our coworkers go to, you know, maybe go to different churches. We are exposed to other believers outside of this body of faith. Okay, and so we can apply this a little bit more broadly. Okay, so it's not like this is a witch hunt. Let's look around and see who at LBC are false teachers living in an ungodly way. That's not the point here. It's about how we respond to ungodly living. Okay, so these guys that Jude's talking about, they don't even have the Spirit. They're not even believers. Okay, so how do we contend for the faith in response to that? The word there that he uses in verse 3, contending for the faith, it's actually the same word that Paul uses when he's talking about fighting the good fight. Right? And Jude does something interesting. He adds a prefix to that. What does that mean? He's intensifying a word that already means to exert intense effort. That's how he describes contending for the faith. Right? And so, you can translate that to fight, to contend, it's the word that we get agonized from. That's the kind of effort we should put forth in terms of contending for the faith. So let's keep that in mind as we now launch into what Jude wants us to do, wants believers to do in these next four verses. So read along with me verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There are essentially four things that he says that we need to do. And I'm going to break this down. So he's saying, building, praying, keep, waiting. Okay, those are the verbs that we're looking at. And I want to just give you an example of how he's wording this. Guys, if I were to say to you, buying ingredients and mixing them, bake a cake, putting it in the oven. Did you guys catch that? I'll say it again. Buying the ingredients, mixing them, bake a cake, putting it in the oven. What's the main command here? What are we to do? We're to bake a cake. These three describe how we bake that cake, yes? That's what's happening here. The only word here that's in the imperative, that's in the command form, is the word keep. He's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, and this is how you do it. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. And number three, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I'm going to go a little bit out of order. I'm actually going to address the main command there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You can actually translate that, maybe even preserve yourselves. Guard yourselves. Protect yourselves. You know, these readers, the audience here, they've already heard four times that they are loved in God, beloved. They've already heard that. They've already heard that they are kept for Jesus Christ. And now they're given the answers to how they and how we as believers are to contend for the faith, for the truth. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a commentator, Richard Bauckham, he puts it this way. The divine action of calling, loving, and keeping safe from the first verse, right? That divine action of calling, loving, and keeping safe must be met by a faithful human response. We are to actively remain in the love of God. And how does Jesus tell us that we're to remain in the love of God or abide in the love of God? That should sound familiar. How do we keep ourselves under the protection of God's protection? John 15:9, what does Jesus say? He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Okay, so we are to actively remain, actively keep ourselves in the love of God. So he gives us these three specific ways. The first one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. You know, in English, it actually sounds like, hey, you are to build yourself. You're supposed to build yourself just individually, the way I had an undergrad professor who would say, guys, educate yourselves. He would always say that, educate yourselves. And he always meant that individually. You need to educate yourself. You need to make sure that you're keeping up on current affairs, what's going on in the world. Educate yourselves. But that is very individualistic. And when Jude uses the plural form of yourselves, he really does mean it collectively. He means it as in you and I, all of us, need to be collectively contributing to the growth and to the building up of our faith. So what are we to do? As he just said, we're to be building ourselves up. And that word building, he uses the word that means you're building on top of something that already has a foundation. Okay, build on top of that foundation. And in this case, what is the foundation? The gospel truth. The biblical doctrines that's been handed down or received, as the Bible puts it. So what is he saying? He's saying, root yourself in the truth. Okay, build on that, but don't go playing Jenga with the gospel truth. Don't start taking out pieces from the foundation. No, just build on it and then stop there. Just leave that tower. Just build on top of that, okay? You know, when it comes to the gospel, let's take the gospel of John, for example. It's good luck trying to find out who actually coined this originally, but theologians, they like to say that when it comes to the theology of the gospel of John, they say it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. So what's Jude telling us? Jump in. Get in there. Dig deep into the truth and let's keep growing in our understanding of the gospel truth. I mean, look at Paul, guys. Paul, he did ministry for decades. And he wrote a bulk of the New Testament, and yet what does he tell the Philippians his goal is? My goal is to know Christ. Your goal is to know Christ? If you don't think you know Christ, I don't know where that leaves me. But do you see the heart that we ought to have to keep desiring to grow in our understanding? What does that mean? Does that mean just we know more facts? We just know more Bible trivia? We can recite Wayne Grudem's systematic theology? No. We're not to be just hearers of the word. We're to be doers of the word. We're to be delighting in God's word, growing in our faith. What does John say? That he must increase, but I must decrease. So we keep ourselves in the love of God, number one, by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Notice he qualifies that prayer as prayer in the Holy Spirit. You know, we know from Ephesians 2:18 that because of Christ, we have access to the Father in the Spirit. He intercedes on our behalf when we pray. And I want to add that prayer in the Holy Spirit cannot be disconnected from the Word of God, right? It's the Spirit who's inspired the words of Scripture. And these are the words that Jesus told us to remain in, to abide in. Okay, so we can't separate any of these components. Prayer, the Spirit, the Word, salvation. We just can't. We can't split them up. Take, for example, the end of Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about, putting on the armor of God. How does he end that? He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Okay, we can't separate those things. There's a guy, an author named Fred Sanders. He wrote a book on the Trinity, and he puts it this way when it comes to salvation, prayer, and the triune God. Here's how he puts it. Your Christian existence is a life that has been brought to the throne of the Father through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. Your prayers are verbal actions that follow the same path to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Okay, so again, when we're praying, we cannot separate that from prayer in the Spirit. All right, the love of God has reconciled us to God. And so this command to keep ourselves in the love of God requires that we pray in the Holy Spirit, remembering that it's actually the Spirit who applies all the work of the Son to the life of the believer. That's the Holy Spirit's job, right? He's interceding on our behalf. And again, he's the one who inspired the words of Scripture. And so if I can just ask, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with prayer? Prayer that's coupled with time in the Word. Let's just keep rooting ourselves in the Word, in prayer. So again, the command, how is it that we contend for the faith? It's to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? One, by building ourselves up in the faith. Two, praying in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Guys, notice how he rounds out the set of instructions. How is it that we contend for the faith? Well, we anticipate Christ's return. Right? He's going to culminate, finish up that process of salvation. We wait. Why? Because we're being kept. Okay? And it's interesting, he uses the word mercy. We're not often used to hearing the word mercy when it comes to waiting for the salvation that's coming. Okay, but that's actually a traditional term to the Jewish ear, and this is actually a Jewish Christian audience. Okay, so when he uses the word mercy, it actually rings a bell for them. Okay, he's talking about that eschatological hope, the end times hope, and he's saying wait for that, anticipate it. Okay, and notice there's this kind of future tense flavor to what he's saying. All right, I shared this with the FOF group last week. There's a long time ago there was. In the UK, there was a bishop and a little girl, and the bishop asked the little girl, and again, I hear it in an accent, so I just have to repeat it to you and relay the story. He says, or the girl says to the bishop, "Bishop, is you saved?" And then the bishop responds, "Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved, or will I be saved?" And so you notice that we have this kind of three-part past, present, future aspect of salvation. Some of us don't like to hear that. Whoa, I thought it's just boom, done. But when the Bible talks about these things, they're actually okay with tension. There's kind of a past, present, future tension, right? Is Jesus ruling on earth right now? Yeah, already, but not yet. There's kind of this tension, right? We're kind of Western thinking. We don't like tension. We like things resolved. But the East, the Jewish writers and the New Testament writers and the Old Testament, they're okay with tension, right? So there is all at the same time this past tense aspect of salvation, that the penalty of sin has been removed. We have been justified. Okay, that we are being sanctified, that the power of sin is being removed. And yes, and all at the same time, we will at some point be glorified and we will be removed from the presence of sin. All that is, there's that past, present, future plane. Okay, and I want to point out also that it's not a coincidence that when Jude here is talking about salvation, he also mentions what some people would call the Trinitarian formula. Notice he mentions the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Kind of similar to the way Paul closed his letter to the Corinthians. He said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice that Trinitarian formula. And what do we know, guys, about the triune God? I'm just going to quote G.I. Packer because he puts it well. He says it this way. The Trinity is the basis for the gospel, right? The Trinity is the basis for the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the declaration of the Trinity in action. Okay? If the Trinity is the basis for the gospel is the declaration of the Trinity in action. What is he saying? It's a salvation thing. Okay? There's a reason why he mentions each person of the Trinity. Okay, we're talking about salvation here. Notice, in Jude's appeal for us to contend for the gospel truth, what does he do? He reminds us of the gospel truth. Okay, that's all a part of how we are to contend for the faith. And, you know, I just want to mention Korean barbecue. Was that random? I guess so. Maybe some that it just happened to you right now. When I hear the words Korean barbecue, I get a certain look in my eyes. I just hearing about it. Yeah, Korean barbecue. If I had Korean barbecue though, every day, oh no, You know what would happen, right? Every day, first day, oh yeah. Second day, again, oh yeah. 7 days later, oh no. I can't do it anymore. I point that out because I hope that that doesn't happen with us when it comes to the gospel. When we hear the gospel, I hope that our hearts are in a place where, oh yeah, I've heard that already. Been there, done that. I hope that that's not where we are. Okay, so those are opposite effects. Korean barbecue's over here, the gospel. Okay, and hopefully that pierces our hearts. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says it too. 1 Corinthians 15, it's interesting. He says, but I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached, past tense. He already preached it to them. But he says, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached, that you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. Right? All those things. In which you stand, by which you received, a lot of past tense stuff, but by which you are being saved. And they know that, they've heard that, but yet he still wants to remind these guys of the gospel. And that's where we should be. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, okay, I got it. I get what Jesus is saying. I get what he's saying. We contend for the truth. We contend for the faith by doing these things. I got it. When do we get to that part where I get to start hammering people for the way they're living? When does that part come up? Right? Because they are living in an ungodly way. So when do I get to do that? I'm searching for that. You know, it's interesting when Jude is giving us instructions for how we preserve ourselves, how we contend for the faith. Notice he doesn't give us instructions on how to attack those who are living in an ungodly way. He says that we need to be attentive, first and foremost, to our relationship with God. Are there times and circumstances that call for rebuke? Sure. If you're reading Titus 1 this month, yeah, we see that in there. Okay, but when it comes to contending for the faith and us preserving ourselves, this is how we do it. Waiting, praying, building ourselves up. When it comes to judgment and justice, some people are really waiting for that part. Jude does address that. Verse 9, he actually mentions the archangel Michael. But notice what the archangel Michael does. He doesn't even presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against Satan. What does he say? He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Right? The archangel Michael, he understands who's the one doing the ultimate rebuking. Right? And then we get to verses 15 and 16, where the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God's going to do all that. God is a God of justice. He will take care of his holy character. He's not going to sit by. Okay? He's going to take care of that. Ours is to have mercy on those who doubt, verse 22. Okay, so we've heard the first part. What is the first part of the response? That we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to preserve ourselves. And then what? Preserve others. Have mercy on those who doubt. That's what we see in these next two verses. And this appeal to have mercy on those who doubt, what is it based on? It's based on the mercy that we've received, right? Verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And didn't we just hear it in verse 21 that we wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life? Mercy. It's not a coincidence that he uses that word again. Three times in these three verses. Have mercy on those who doubt. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the Sermon on the Mount? It's the king talking about the kingdom, right? And he's saying that those who belong to the kingdom, these are the characteristics. And what does he say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yeah, I mentioned that I taught high school. I was a high school geometry teacher, among other subjects, but high school geometry, teenagers and geometry. You know, apart from dentists, you want to talk about seeing faces every day who don't want to see your face? That's teaching high school geometry. And, you know, one day I was doing my thing, teaching the lesson, and I was actually kind of surprised. There was a kid who sat in the back, you know, one of those tall, lanky kids who don't fit in those, you know, little high school prison chairs. And he said to me, he asked me about patience. He says, where does it come from? What I wanted to say was, come back sixth period when I'm tired and they're tired and it's algebra two, you'll see a lot of impatience. I actually got called out on it once. Sixth period, algebra two. Teaching a lesson, and I got impatient with these kids. And I said, come on. And at one point, a student, I had good rapport with them, and she actually said, Mr. Kang, we're not trying to annoy you. Oh. She's sitting right here, I'm like, oh, Jocelyn, I'm so sorry. I had to apologize a lot as a teacher because I messed up a lot. I have to apologize a lot at home with my wife. I mess up a lot. So if you see that pattern, it's just messed up. That's the summary there. What I ended up saying to that kid, this is public school, so I couldn't launch into, let me tell you what the Bible says. I couldn't do that. But I just simply told him, it's because I've been shown a lot of patience. That's all I could say. That's how I put it. What I really wanted to say is, student's name was Cody, and I said, I wanted to say, Cody, you have no idea. You have no idea the patience that God has had with me. You have no idea the mercy that God has shown me. And if I could have, I would have just quoted him. I would have just pulled right out of 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. I would have said, you know, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus himself says, Luke 6:36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And in this case, Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. And he adds to that, save others by snatching them out of the fire. He uses a very forceful word here, the word for snatching. It's the word used when Jesus is talking about his believers, his sheep who hear his voice, and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He says it again in John 10. He says that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. That's how forceful of a word that he's talking about. And Jude says, you know, we need to snatch them out of the fire. He is referring to judgment. He is referring to the punishment of eternal fire, as he mentions in verse 7. I do want to say, though, that obviously we're not talking about believers being responsible for others' salvation, okay, for their eternal destination. That's not what Jude is saying. But he is pointing to us. What is our response? How are we as believers to do our part in contending for the faith when it comes to those who are in doubt, headed for condemnation? We need to be rooted in the truth, he says. We need to abide in God's commands. We need to pray for them. Come alongside them and pray for them. There's a book on evangelism. Don't have time to give you the whole thing, but I'll just give you two titles because the titles themselves kind of stab me in the heart. The title of one chapter says, The Question of Compassion. Subtitle, What If I Don't Care That My Neighbor Is Going to Hell? The next chapter, The Question of Anger. What if I really want my neighbor to go to hell? you know, when it comes to God's justice, and those who are living ungodly lives, who don't know the Lord, let me try to illustrate that with driving, because I think about illustrations a lot, and driving always comes up. Because, come on, guys, we live in L.A., and there are crazy drivers out there. What else is there to say, right? I want you to imagine somebody who does something reckless and maybe vindictive and purposeful, tries to cut you off. This happened to me on the 5. I was heading into a lane with my signal on. This guy didn't see that. It comes right in, and then he did all sorts of yelling and gesturing. And you know, part of me wants to just get back at him. You know, just all right. Here we go. Just let's go. Let's run ourselves off the road. It's just silly, but just want to get him back sometimes. But guys, when it comes to those who doubt, would it help if we knew that on that freeway, these guys are driving in a certain way, living in an ungodly way? Would it help to know that 2 miles down, just 2 miles down the road, there's a highway patrolman, and he will catch this guy? Does that change our mindset, our heart towards that person? You know, he goes on to say, Jude does, that we're to snatch them out of the fire and to show others mercy with fear. It's interesting, he qualifies that, with fear. Well, he's contrasting the false teachers, these guys in verse 12 who are said to be without fear, meaning they have no fear of God, no fear of God's judgment. So what is this telling us? That we're to maintain a healthy dose of fear, the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is actually to obey his commands, just like to love the Lord is to obey his commands, right? And we're to delight in that. Psalm 112:1 says that, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Okay, so we are to be careful. That's what he says. You know, when you're snatching somebody out of the fire, so Jude purposely uses that illustration of fire. If somebody's on fire, you got to be careful that you yourself don't get burned, right? Okay, should be my last driving illustration, but this one time on the 110 north of downtown, you know where it gets crazy? It was raining hard in L.A., and I actually saw a car come down the on-ramp out of the corner of my eye, and it spun out and hit the wall. I estimated, I think I have about 2 seconds to make a decision. Do I keep driving or do I pull over? And I said, I'm going to base my decision on whether or not I have a car in my blind spot. So it just happens. I said, make a decision. I looked over. It was clear, so I pulled over. I ran over to the car, and the driver's side is kind of pinned to the wall with just enough room to open the door. So I get over there, and I see the guy. He's on his phone. I think he was dazed. I think he's just maybe looking to call for help. And I open the car door, and it just opens this much because of the wall. And I don't know why, but the first question, actually, I do know why. The first question I asked was, can you move your neck? Because this stupid urban myth I heard as a kid that if you turn your neck and their neck is broken, I don't know. But I was just worried, is his neck okay? I said, can you move your neck? He kind of looks at me, yeah. Okay, can you move? Because you need to get out. Because, guys, I can't really smell, but one thing I can smell is gasoline. And I said, you need to get out because it stinks. The whole time I'm thinking, please don't blow up. Please don't blow up. I was scared because I could smell the gas. If that thing goes on fire, I tell you, the door was, I couldn't get that thing completely open. If that thing went on up in flames, I'm not sure what I could have done. Okay? But when it comes to, as Jude puts it, snatching others out of the fire, we need to show mercy with fear. We need to be cautious, right? Galatians 6:1, when we're restoring somebody who has been caught in transgression, we restore gently, but we also need to keep watch on ourselves lest we too be tempted, right? What does Jesus say when he sends out his apostles? He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay, and notice, and Jude finishes off saying, you know, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That's kind of an odd thing to say, but he's quoting Zechariah 3. And let me, you don't have to turn there. Let me just kind of paint you a picture of what's happening in Zechariah 3. Joshua's there. So Zechariah gets his vision. You have the Lord, Joshua, and the Lord wants to use Joshua, right? Problem. His garments are filthy. You actually have Satan standing there in his vision, and Satan is accusing him. This is where God himself says, the Lord rebuke you. It's interesting that God himself would say that, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. And then what does God do with Joshua and his filthy garments? He gives instructions to the angels. He says, remove those filthy garments. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, pure clothes. This reinforces the mercy that we're to show others because of the mercy that God has shown us. We're to remember that he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He also tells us, you know, when he tells us that we are the light of the world, he goes on to say that, hey, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or a summary, the way Pastor John puts it, point them to Christ, right? Guys, if we have people who we work with, family members, maybe some acquaintances, maybe we know some who are included in this, who are struggling, who are in doubt. Maybe they do go to a church. Maybe we might say that we have issues with some of the doctrines of that church. Maybe they live in a certain way that doesn't jive with Scripture. Maybe it's tempting, instead of shaking their hands, to reach out your hand, as it were, and wait for Thor's hammer to fly in there and start pounding away. What did you do over the weekend? You said you went where and did what on Saturday night? Boom. Infant baptism, boom. Just start hammering away. Thor's hammer. Okay? It might be tempting. But let me, maybe I can summarize it with yet another illustration. You know, on a plane, bad case scenario, not absolutely worst case scenario, but bad case scenario, on a plane, it's not good news when the oxygen masks come down, right? And what are the instructions they give for those oxygen masks? Put that thing over your mouth and your nose, and then take the strap and put it over your head. And then help the person next to you, right? So worst case scenario, or bad case scenario, the oxygen masks come down. We take the thing, put it on over our mouths and our nose, and put the strap behind our head. How tragic would it be if we look over and see the person who intentionally ignored those instructions, but who is now struggling? We look over to them and say, hey, you don't have your mask on right. You're not doing it right. What, you weren't listening to instructions? Come on now, look, I got it right. I'm doing it right. I followed instructions. How tragic would that be? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preserve ourselves and to preserve others. But first, maybe we need to be reminded of the mercy that we've been shown. Maybe we need to be reminded, as we sing, we need to be reminded that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Let's be reminded of the truth that's been revealed to us. Let's be reminded of the mercy that we've received. And then, how do we respond to the ungodly living that denies the faith, the gospel truth? How do we contend for the faith? We are to keep ourselves in the love of God and show mercy to those who doubt. Have you ever told somebody, maybe at the workplace where it's awkward, I'm praying for you, or can I be praying for you? That's just a thought. We've been shown immeasurable mercy, undeserved mercy. We are called, beloved in God, kept for Jesus Christ. We are called then to show mercy to those who are in need, in desperate need of what? In need of that gospel oxygen. Why didn't God take us? Why doesn't God take believers up to heaven as soon as he saves them? He leaves us here. He leaves us here to do his work, to show mercy, as we have been shown mercy. And in order to point others to Christ, our lives need to be pointing to Christ. We need to be keeping ourselves in the love of God. This is how we contend for the faith. Let's pray together.